Well, good morning, everyone. Julie and I would love to be meeting with you in person, obviously, but that's not to be this weekend. But it's great that we can meet on Zoom in this way. I'm going to pray for us as we look at this part of God's word in Matthew 25. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word. And we thank you, Father, for his teaching here in the Gospel of Matthew. We pray, Lord, that as we look at your word here and we pay attention to your word, we pray, Lord, that you'll do your deep work of transformation within us, that you'll strengthen us in our faith in the Lord Jesus and in our desire to live and serve for him and for his kingdom. I pray, Lord, that you'll give me grace to speak faithfully from your word and that we'll all be changed as a result. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Jesus' parables in Matthew 24 and 25, which we've been looking at recently, we've seen how foolish it would be to be not ready for when Jesus returns at his second coming. In these parables, Jesus makes it clear that he is the Son of God, the eschatological Son of Man, and that he will return in a glorious second coming, that he is coming back to finally establish in an uncontested way God's eternal kingdom. Jesus makes it clear that although he's coming at an unknown hour, and although we might be tempted to think he's been delayed, that he definitely is coming, and that unlike fools, we need to be ready. Like the householder alert to the risk of a burglar in chapter 24, verse 42 to 44, we're to be wakeful and ready. Like the wise servant in chapter 24, 45 to 51, whose master is away, we're to be ready for his return, faithfully discharging our duties. Like the wise bridesmaids, we're to be watchful and ready for the bridegroom. Like the good servants stewarding their master's assets in his absence, we're to be faithful, ready for his return. Friends, Jesus in these parables is very clear. He's the returning master. He's the bridegroom. He, in his unexpected timing of arrival, is like the thief. Friends, Jesus is coming back, so unless we're fools, we'd better be ready. And yet here we are, waiting. And the world thinks we are fools. After all these years, the church still waits. And the context in which we wait, of course, is not all sweetness and light. All is not well in the garden. We live, as the church has always done, in the last days, the time between Jesus' first coming and his promised return. Jesus has, in his ministry, his life, his death and resurrection, he has established his eternal kingdom, his rule in the hearts of those who love him. But in this age, his rule is a contested rule. It's a contested kingdom. As a whole, humanity still rejects God's rule through Jesus and rages against him. So these last days since Jesus' ascension have been characterized by the disasters and distresses that Jesus warned about in 24, verse 6 to 13. Even while God's kingdom has been growing, there have been wars and rumors of wars, nations and kingdoms at each other's throats, famines, earthquakes, pandemics. According to Jesus in 24, verse 6, these are the beginning of birth pains. The uncontested kingdom of God is coming. The glorious new creation will be born when King Jesus gloriously returns. But in the meantime, it's birth pains, even cosmic birth pains, because the bringing forth of Jesus' eternal uncontested rule is of cosmic significance. And these birth pains wreak havoc on humanity directly, even as it's humanity in our whole-scale rejection of King Jesus that's brought the distress in the first place. You see, we were made to rule over creation, but since the fall, very often the now cursed creation rules over us. These last days between Jesus' first comings and his second coming have been, despite periodic regional outbreaks of peace and prosperity, these last days have, on a worldwide scale, been days of distress. And according to Jesus in 24 verse 9, these last days, while his kingdom is still largely contested, are particularly days of distress, actually tribulation for his people. Until Jesus returns, his followers, as ambassadors of his disputed kingdom, live side by side with people who reject his rule, often rejecting it explicitly, even vehemently. Communities, cultures, nations all still rage against God. And so, as Jesus warned, his people, genuine Christian believers, as his ambassadors, suffer under that rage. Faithful believers in Jesus can expect to suffer distress or tribulation, oppression, persecution at the hands of unbelievers and at the hands of unbelieving rulers, authorities and systems. Christians have suffered tribulation in these last days simply for being faithful to Jesus. Christians can expect to suffer tribulation for the sake of Jesus until he comes. But come he will. We have his word on that. In today's passage in chapter 25, verse 31 to 46, we also have Jesus' word not only that he will come, but we have his word on what will happen when he comes. And unlike the passages we've looked at recently, this passage, strictly speaking, is not a parable, which underscores that we need to receive Jesus' words here as if our very lives depended on it, which in fact they do. So in 25 verse 31, we have a picture of the long-awaited coming of the ultimate leader, the true King of eternal ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his coming is of cosmic consequence, affecting all people of all places from all times, affecting creation itself. Friends, when Jesus returns at the end of history to finally and fully establish God's kingdom in an uncontested way, it will be an event that will shake the very cosmos. We read of that in 24, 29 to 31. Jesus will come as the eschatological Son of Man prophesied in Daniel 7. He's the one given absolute universal eternal kingship by the Ancient of Days, by God the Father himself. Jesus is the one receiving from the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7 verse 14, Jesus is the one receiving dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And his coming won't need to be beamed on the nightly TV news of each nation, because all the nations will be there. All the nations will be present. In Jesus' apocalyptic language in 24 verse 29 to 31, his coming will be unmistakable and unmissable. All peoples, 24 verse 30, will see Jesus, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds with power and glory. And in coming, finally, as the world's true eternal king, Jesus will bring his heavenly entourage, 25 verse 31, that he's bringing all his angels with him. These angels accompany Jesus with fierce loyalty, ready to do his every bidding. Actually, they're the ones prophesied in Zechariah 14 verse 5 who accompany God's Messiah on the day of the Lord when he finally comes to rescue his people and judge his enemies. And when Jesus, the Son of Man, finally comes with all his angels, he will come not only as king, that is, sitting on his glorious throne, verse 31, but he'll come as judge. That is, he assumes the posture of judge. He sits on his throne. And verse 32, all nations will be gathered before him, no doubt, according to 24 verse 31, no doubt gathered in by his accompanying angels. And immediately Jesus will judge the nations. That is, Jesus will judge people from all nations. He separates those who by faith belong to him from those who don't. And for this cosmic king and judge, it's a very straightforward task. He separates them definitively as a shepherd in the first century Israel would separate sheep from goats. Now, the breeds of sheep commonly used back then looked superficially very similar to goats. So to the untrained eye, they could appear identical, but not to a good shepherd. Sheep and goats actually mingled often during the day, but at night, a good shepherd needed to separate them because sheep could tolerate the cool night air, but goats needed to huddle together for warmth. Now, sheep, of course, is a common way of referring to God's people in both the Old and New Testaments. And here, Jesus, the good shepherd of God's people, the Saviour shepherd promised in Ezekiel 34, verse 20 to 24, here Jesus, the good shepherd, has got the ultimate trained eye of the shepherd. He knows categorically who are his people and who are not. And so he separates them. And it's a very stark separation, a bit like an Aussie sheep farmer expertly separates his mob in the mustering yards, deftly moving the gate one way or the other, sending some back to the pasture, sending others along the race down the track, off to the truck, to market. The farmer, you see, knows which ones he wants to keep. He knows that very well, and he knows which ones are for the chop. His separation is expert, quick, and devastatingly final. And likewise, Jesus' separation here in verse 33, he definitively places the sheep on his right hand, that is, at the place of honour and favour, and he sticks the goats at his left hand in disfavour and dishonour and shame. And then, verse 34, as if we don't know it already, Jesus, the Son of Man, explicitly identifies himself as King, the King of God's eternal kingdom. King Jesus, as judge, issues his incontestable ruling. He says to his sheep, those on his right, he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He welcomes them. He welcomes and embraces them into eternal joy in his perfected eternal kingdom. They're Jesus' sheep, you see. He knows them and he recognises them, and now he'll personally shepherd them forever. He's rescued them, actually. They haven't merited the kingdom by their deeds, by their works. He's rescued them because we read that the kingdom, that is God's eternal kingdom and their place in it, was, verse 34, it was prepared for them from the foundation of the world, before they'd ever done anything, any deeds, good or bad. These sheep, you see, are the elect, chapter 24, verse 22 and 24. That is, they're those chosen by God for faith in Jesus, who have not turned back from trusting in Jesus, nor been deceived, nor had their love grow cold, despite the distress of tribulation, who've now been gathered to Jesus, 24 verse 31, by his angels. These righteous, verse 37, are the elect. They're called by God himself through Jesus. They haven't made themselves sheep, although they demonstrate they are sheep, that they are true disciples, that they are the elect by their deeds. They didn't make themselves Jesus' disciples, but they demonstrate they are Jesus' disciples by their deeds. Don Carson puts it very well when commenting on this verse, verse 34. He says, "The reason for admission of these people to the kingdom is more evidential than causative." But there's lots of evidence to be seen, and Jesus has seen the evidence of their true and genuine discipleship. In fact, Jesus has experienced the evidence. So, verse 35 and verse 36, "Enter my kingdom," he says, "for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." That is, Jesus is saying, I was lacking substantially, I was lacking desperately in provision, protection, and companionship, and you met my needs. At which the righteous, of course, in verse 37 to 39, these genuine disciples, they're gobsmacked. They say, Lord, when did we do all these things for you? That is, when did we see you in distress of various kinds and relieve your distress? And King Jesus' answer, look at verse 40. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these of my brothers, you did it to me. And the phrase, the least of these my brothers, here is important. You see, here Jesus is not talking about merciful assistance that Christians might render to any needy, suffering person who's not a believer, although it's always good and godly to assist any person in need as we have opportunity. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians 6 verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith. But here Jesus is talking specifically about assistance rendered to distressed Christians by Christians, especially when their distress has come upon them because of their loyalty to Jesus. So friends, it turns out that Jesus so identifies with his people, especially when his people endure tribulation for his sake, Jesus so identifies with his people that he takes their distresses very, very personally. As was the case when, after his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus rebuked Saul for violently persecuting Christians in Acts 9. He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul is persecuting Christians, dragging them off and having them killed. And Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because, of course, Jesus makes it clear to persecute Jesus' people is to persecute Jesus himself. A bit like in those old gangster movies, to mess with Jesus' family really is to mess with Jesus himself. Friends, after all, the church, the body of all genuine disciples, is Jesus' body, we read in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1. What's done to Jesus' people, according to Jesus himself, is done to Jesus. When you, as a believer in Jesus, when you suffer distress, especially distress because of your faith in him, he somehow feels your distress. And when you bring another believer, and when some other believer brings you relief, or when you give relief to a distressed brother or sister, Jesus knows that too. And King Jesus, verse 40, knows what relief these sheep, the righteous, verse 37, those at his right hand, he knows what relief they have rendered to his distressed people. He's seen, in fact, in some mysterious way, he's experienced their righteous deeds, which spring from their remade hearts, even though they've been completely unaware that they've acted righteously, unaware that simply by serving Jesus' afflicted people, they've actually been serving the Lord Jesus himself. But for those on Jesus' left, verse 41, well, though to the untrained eye they might appear like sheep, they don't belong to this shepherd. They're the cursed, verse 41, and they've acted cursedly. And at the judgment, Jesus says to them there on his left hand, he sends them to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So Jesus sends them, these goats, these pretend believers, Jesus sends them to hell. Because verse 42 to 44, fundamentally these goats, the cursed, fail to identify with and respond appropriately to Jesus in this life. When Jesus' distressed people suffered from lack of provision and protection and companionship, these unrighteous did nothing about it. They didn't lift a finger, even though Jesus' words here imply they could and should have had opportunity, that they did have opportunity. And they protest, don't they, at their judgment by Jesus in verse 45. They argue that, well, technically, they'd never seen Jesus in need of assistance. But these unbelievers fundamentally misunderstand how intimately Jesus is connected to his true sheep, to genuine believers, and that he takes his people's distress very, very personally. Touch one of Jesus' people and you touch Jesus himself. And since they wanted nothing to do with Jesus in this age, demonstrated by their failure to minister in any way to his distressed people, well, Jesus will have nothing to do with them in the age to come. And so, verse 46, this king, King Jesus, having exercised kingly judgment, pronouncing kingly rulings as cosmic judge at the end of the age, he proceeds to implement those rulings with promptness and with finality. You see, there's no avenue for appeal. There's no higher court, since Jesus, the glorious Son of Man, King of God's eternal kingdom, has spoken. No, verse 46, these, the cursed, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, even though the world thinks we're idiots, even though the world thinks we're fools, we are actually very wise to remember that Jesus is coming and that he's coming at an hour we cannot know. And Jesus' glorious coming will be unmistakable, cosmic, and final. And today's passage, but also all of chapter 24 to 25, calls us to be ready and to demonstrate that we're ready by being genuine. In fact, unless we're fools, unless we're complete fools, we'll make sure we're ready. But friends, we can only be ready for Jesus' final coming and for the final judgment if we have the right identity. If we truly are one of Jesus' true people, if we truly are a sheep of the true shepherd and not actually a self-deceived goat. In other words, we'll only be ready if we've found safety and refuge in him. If our identity is that we're vitally connected to him by faith, as Jesus himself puts it in John 15, like a branch connected to a vine. If we've admitted that by nature we're a sinner who's deserving of God's judgment, that we cannot make ourselves righteous before God, and we've therefore fled to Jesus, owning him as our righteous, sin-bearing substitute, who alone can turn away God's righteous anger at our sin so that we can be forgiven for all our sins, past, present, and future. Friends, if this is our identity, if you or I are trusting in Jesus like this, if our unashamed core identity is that of a forgiven disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be ready when he returns, whenever he returns. And if that's the case, we'll actually see evidence of this core identity working itself out in practical ways. Not perfectly, since we're all still sinners, and not even always consistently, since we're weak and frail. But we will see evidence of our core identity as disciples of the Lord Jesus. We will see that evidence of that working itself out in our lives in practical ways nonetheless. So if I'm a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus and not a goat, then I think it's inescapable that I'll recognise and be committed to a certain corporality to the Christian life. That is, I'll be committed to God's people in the church, including in the local church. Even though we're not perfect, you and me, and therefore we're so prone to sinning against one another and disappointing one another, nonetheless, you and I are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs of salvation in Christ. We're members of Christ's kingdom. We're partners together in the gospel of Christ. Friends, because we belong to Christ, because you belong to Christ, We're all members of his body. Now, friends, this inescapable corporality to the Christian life is, for modern-day Aussies, in our individualism, it's very, very countercultural. But, friends, countercultural or not, it is biblical. It's what we're called to. Being committed to Jesus means being committed to his people in the local church and beyond, because at core, we're committed to Jesus. And as such, we're bound to have opportunities to serve. That is, as such, we're bound to know of and to come across Christians who, in various ways, experience distress of various kinds, especially in these last days, which are characterised by distress for God's people in the world that largely rejects him. We're bound to. So, friends, inevitably, in this age, we will have opportunity to minister in some way to Jesus' people in their distress, especially when that distress stems from their loyalty to Jesus. What's more, our identity as forgiven, remade people whose eternal hope is Jesus, our identity will, I think, compel us to want to minister to fellow believers in their distress, whether their need is for provision or protection or companionship or other. And friends, if we look for and take these opportunities, especially when it's costly, well, in a sense, that should actually confirm to us in tangible ways that we are indeed ready for Jesus' return. Because however inadequately, we're ministering to Jesus in ministering to his people. We're doing what Christians do. In serving Jesus' people, we're showing ourselves to be Jesus' disciples. But of course, in wisdom, we can't meet every opportunity. We can't meet every need, every opportunity for service. We can't do that as individual Christians. We can't even do that as churches. And realistically, since there are distressed Christians the world over, it would be a fool's errand to try. So in wisdom then, as we think about how we can take opportunities to serve brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly those who are in distress, in wisdom then, it might be helpful for us to consider proximity when considering which Christians in distress we might seek to minister to. So the question then becomes, which Christians are you or I aware of in this church or in this area who are enduring difficulty, who we could serve as we would serve the Lord Jesus himself? Of course, that doesn't mean that we won't render assistance further afield, maybe in our finances, to distressed Christians elsewhere, including around the world, maybe through organisations like Barnabas Fund or Open Doors or some of these organisations. But perhaps a wise way for us to prevent being overwhelmed is to particularly be mindful of people's proximity to us in offering assistance. But also, whether our rendering assistance to Jesus' distressed people is primarily financial or material or in person, and whether it's particularly to people who are close to us, in close proximity, or further people who are a bit further away, there's also, isn't there, the issue of sustainability and perhaps even seasonality. We need wisdom here, don't we? You see, none of us has limitless supplies of resources, financial, material, or time, really. Most of us have fundamental and ordinary responsibilities to attend to. Other people, like family, for example, who need our presence, our attention, our time. We need wisdom here. In our biblically mandated responsibility to serve Jesus by serving his distressed people, we will need godly wisdom to decide what's sustainable for us, depending on our circumstances and depending on the particular season of life that we find ourselves in. So in summing up, friends, Jesus is certainly coming back. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Praise God, friends, that if you truly belong to him through Jesus, then you are ready. If we truly belong to him through Jesus, then we are ready, since Jesus has fully dealt with our sins. We therefore are his sheep, and he's our shepherd king forever. Friends, by God's grace, with his help, let's therefore demonstrate our identity. Let's demonstrate that we are his sheep in how we respond to his people who suffer distress. Let's do that remembering our corporality. That is, as believers, together we constitute his body. Friends, with Jesus' help, let's demonstrate that we're sheep, that we're not goats, by serving Jesus' distressed people, considering the opportunities we have, and considering with generosity and yet wisdom which opportunities to take, taking into account our proximity, taking into account what might be sustainable for us in each of our current particular seasons of life. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your great kingdom which you have brought in through your great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the great sheep of the great shepherd of the sheep, that he's given his life to save the sheep. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has given himself to save us from our sin. Thank you that in Christ he welcomes us and you welcome us into his eternal kingdom. Thank you, Father, that he is coming back one great day and great glorious and great greatly awesome day. He's coming back to bring to finality and consummation his eternal kingdom. Thank you, Father, that through Jesus we can have confidence that we'll be able to stand in that final judgment, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And thank you, Father, that in these days of distress and tribulation, particularly these days of distress for your people until he comes again, that you give us useful things to do, that you, in fact, graciously give us opportunities to show to the world and even to show to ourselves that we are your people as we serve those who need our care at this time. So please, Father, help us to grow in our confidence in your coming kingdom, or in the kingdom that will be finally ushered in for all eternity. Please help us by your grace to live as members of that kingdom in these days. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.